Nobody tells stories about sunny days when the weather was perfect and the wind was just right. Not good stories, anyway. In the stories we love, the skies grow dark, the waves leap high, a shark circle. We're never quite sure how the hero will survive. So why is it that when the dark days come our way, we worry that the story has gone wrong? Why do we declare that God is good when the sun shines, and then resist him just when we need him most? If he's already written our perfect, endless ending, is the writer trustworthy to get the middle right, to surprise us with his love one more time? Faith begins when we can't imagine what the next chapter holds.
You know, when we think about even the stories that are what we would call real, right? History. And you look back at history and you read. Anybody here a history buff? I love history. Anybody else? Okay, cool. You know, the History Channel would be really boring, wouldn't it? Well, some of you are like, it is. But the History Channel would be really boring, wouldn't it, if the hero always lost and the guy who said let's do it got up and was shot the minute he got out of the bunker. And it would be really boring. But when we look back at history, it's an amazing thing that the most telling, the most powerful, the most impactful, the stories that get told over and over and over and over again are the stories where there were some really dark, desperate, hard times. And those are real stories. We're not pretending that that's the case at all. But when it comes to our story, the minute, the moment the light flickers, or it dims, or the result isn't exactly what we were anticipating, the world is over, right? It's like, that's it, I'm done, I'm throwing in the towel, I'm turning it all, I'm not getting out of bed, a stupid alarm, you know. We just, it's like, that's it, it's over. And the reason is because we have no perspective. Can we just be really honest about that? In fact, if you would, just look to the person on the right and to your left and just go, you've got no perspective. Just really, because we don't, right? We don't have any perspective because it's my life. It's my story. It's what I'm dealing with. And really, when we read the Bible, we need to understand that this isn't just something made up, that literally it is a compilation of the stories of God's relationship with mankind and man's pursuit of God and God's pursuit of man. And they are not just stories, they are literally the lives of people. And yet, when we read the Bible, we don't ever have any really sense of, because we know how the story ends. That's the same thing with, if you fast forward, if you're a book reader and you love novels and anticipation and that type of thing, I don't know any people that really love reading books that do this, but I know some people that don't like reading books that do this, and that is you skip to the end to see how it finishes because you love that anticipation, you love that suspense, you love the thrill of not knowing exactly how it's going to turn out. But when it's our life, it's not thrill, it's not anticipation, it's not suspense, it's overwhelming, it's fear, it's anxiety, it's worry, it's what in the world, God, are you doing? And we get this unbelievable sense that God has left us and that he doesn't really know what he's up to. And we throw our hands up, and we may even begin the process of, in our mind, maybe not out loud, but in our mind thinking that God has lost his mind, that he really doesn't know what's going on. And the reason is because we don't have perspective. Of course, Patrick is going to the bathroom or something right now, so no way to pause back there. Sorry about that. That was not a dramatic pause, I promise, although it was a perfect spot for a dramatic pause. But we get so overwhelmed because we don't have perspective. The way that we have perspective is understanding that my story, my personal story, is a part of a bigger story. It's not just my story. My story, in fact, is woven. My story is just one simple piece of thread in the fabric of a beautiful mosaic, textile, whatever you want to call it, that God is actually weaving. And your singular thread makes a difference, but your singular thread is not the entirety of it. And so only when we're able to step back and see things from God's bigger story can we have perspective of our story. Does that make sense? So you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. But it really is important, right, to get that perspective. And that's what we're going to talk about today. The fact that our stories, our lives, are a part of something bigger that God is doing. Your life is phenomenal and amazing, and God loves you, and God wants amazing things for you, but it is but a small piece of what God is doing in the world. It doesn't make your life any less significant. It doesn't make your story any less important. The reality is that your story and your life is actually more significant when you understand that it's actually a part of what God is doing in the world. But if you want to be able to actually navigate your life with a little more sense of calm, perspective, and peace, you have to first find how God's story works. And so that's the big idea for today. The big idea is very, very simple. If you can find your place in God's story, you'll experience peace in your story. If you can find your place in God's story, you'll experience peace in your story. Because when you know the bigger story, when you understand how it all unfolds, you see the downs and you see the difficulties and you see the obstacles, and instead of looking at them as things that are going to derail you and knock you down and keep you from achieving what God has for you, instead you perceive them as things that you get to overcome, that make you stronger, that's going to be a great story later to be able to tell. And so you see the context of your story within the greater, bigger story of God, and it allows you to find peace even in the midst of your painful stories, even in the midst of the times when the light grows dim and the enemies seem to be around you, because you know that God is doing something. You just don't know what. And so when you find your place in God's bigger story, you'll experience your peace in your story. So today I want to share with you three stories. And I'm going to go through them fairly quickly because they're fairly well-known stories, and so I don't want to belabor them, because I want you to see the point at which each of these people actually found how they fit into God's bigger story. And the moment that they did that, the moment that they found their place in God's story, it gave them peace in the middle of their story. Now, the first guy we're going to talk about, his life was messed up. Like, really, really a messed up, dysfunctional family times 10. Everybody in this family would have been on some type of medication if they were around today. This is a messed up family dynamic. And what's amazing is that all the stuff that happened to him had nothing to do with his choices. It all had to do with the choices of the people around him. It all had to do with the people that were choosing to do things to him. It was not his fault. His family was dysfunctional. His employer trusted in the wrong people. The people that he actually confided in forgot about him and left him just to kind of rot. And nothing that he did caused this. And yet, in the middle of all of this, he was able to find his peace. Maybe you can identify with that. That a lot of the reason you are where you are today is not because of your choices, but because of the choices of others, and you're trying to figure out how to work through that. The second person, it was all his fault. Like he had a temper and he had pride and he had arrogance and he tried to figure things out on his own and he went out on his own and tried something and it blew up in his face big time. And yet God still was able to work through him and literally change, alter his personality as he followed him. And he went from prideful, arrogant, individualistic to a humble and one of the greatest leaders that the world has ever seen. And the last one is a gal, and she, her life was actually really good. Like, her life was great. Yet she was met with a moment in time, a decision that she had to make. And if she made the wrong decision, not only would it cost her her life, but would it cost the lives of thousands of other people as well. And we're going to look at the point. So we're not going to go through the whole story. I'll give you background, so if you're not familiar with it, you can kind of at least get the context. But we're going to look at the point in which all three of these people found their place in God's story, which then filled them with peace in their story. The first guy we're going to actually find in the book of Genesis. And our first person teaches us this. Our first person teaches us that your pain might actually fulfill a promise. The pain that you are currently going through in your life might actually be God working in and through you to fulfill a promise that he made somewhere in your past or the past of the people behind you. And so your pain that you're currently experiencing, and this guy, like I said, none of his choices were the ones that would bring the pain, but the choices of others. And so therefore, this pain in his life actually God used to fulfill a promise. The guy's name is Joseph. You may be familiar with him. And he had some ancestors. And his great-great, I believe, grandfather was a guy named Abraham. And Abraham loved God, and God loved Abraham. And God gave Abraham a promise, said, Abraham, through you I will make a mighty nation. However, Abraham was 100 years old and he had one kid, right? Not what you would call a mighty nation. And this one kid, his name was Isaac, and if we read the Bible, he was kind of a wimp. I got to be honest with you. You read the story of Isaac, and you're a lot like, woo, he was a tough guy. You know, he just was kind of a weenie. I really wonder if Abraham was going, oh, sometimes, right? Because Abraham was a tough dude. Like, people were afraid of Abraham because he was just not somebody you messed with. And so Isaac, God comes to Isaac and says, listen, I gave this promise to your dad, Abraham, and I'm going to fulfill the promise in you, and you're going to be a mighty nation. Well, Isaac, he doubled up on what his dad did. He had two kids. He had twins, in fact, Jacob and Esau. And what's great about these two boys that are supposed to build this nation for their father, they hated each other. I mean, hated each other. They wanted nothing to do with each other. They wanted to kill each other. And so Jacob, the younger one by a few seconds, and definitely the mama's boy of the group, Esau was like, he was like a Sasquatch. Like, he was just, you read about Esau, the Bible says he was hairy everywhere, and he was a redhead, so he had red hair everywhere. Just, okay, so just kind of picture that in your mind. And that's Esau, and then Jacob, and he takes off, and he leaves home, and Isaac's like, what happened to the promise? Well, then God begins to work in Jacob's life, and he actually changes his name from Jacob to Israel, one who wrestles with God and yet prevails. That's what the name Israel means. And God says to Israel, I'm going to not only make the promise that I made with your grandfather Abraham and your father Isaac, but I'm also going to make another promise to you, and that is that your children will always be on the earth. Well, Isaac has 12 sons. Now that's like, well, yeah, 12 sons. 600% from dad, right? 12 sons. Then here's the problem, though. All 12 of his sons were constantly in confrontation with one another, but they all, the other 10, because there was another one that wasn't born yet, the other 10 all were in agreement with this. They hated the youngest. His name was Joseph. They hated him so much that they actually sold him into slavery. Now, your siblings may be jerks, okay? Let's just be really honest about it. Your sisters and your brothers, they may be complete jerks, but I mean, they never sold you into slavery. So at least there's that. And they sell Joseph into slavery, and Joseph gets taken into this foreign land that he's never been to before, and he gets placed in the home of this guy, and he serves him faithfully. But the wife, she's kind of a cougar. I mean, she's like, wow, Joseph, you're cute. And she comes after him, and Joseph is like, I would never do that. Are you kidding me? You are my boss's wife. That is ridiculous. So the wife goes to the husband and goes, that Joseph, he came on to me, and he tried, look, and this is what happened. And so the husband, because apparently he's got really bad intelligence when it comes to that type of thing, believes his wife, throws Joseph into prison. Joseph has still done nothing wrong, and he's in prison. And two men come to him because they have a dream, because Joseph is kind of known to be able to interpret dreams. And he interprets the dreams of these two men, and one is going to die, and the other is going to be replaced and put back into Pharaoh's court. And he says, hey, when you go into Pharaoh's court, remember me, because I've been in prison here, you know, wrongfully. And so he goes back to Pharaoh's court, and guess what? The minute he gets reinstated, he has amnesia. He doesn't remember Joseph. And so years later, Pharaoh has a dream and he can't figure it out. And the guy goes, oh yeah, I remember now when I was in prison. Remember when you wanted to kill me and you throw me in prison? There was a guy there and he interpreted my dream. Maybe he could do it for you. So they bring Joseph. This is really like the Cliff Notes version, just so you know. This is like 10 chapters right now in about, 2 minutes. So he brings Joseph up and he says, hey, listen, this is my dream. Joseph interprets the dream. He says, you need to put somebody who's wise and smart over all of this stuff to be able to manage it well so that the famine doesn't kill everybody. And the Pharaoh goes, well, you seem pretty smart. And so he puts Joseph, who was a slave and a prisoner just 24 hours before that, in charge of everything in his entire nation. Fast forward several years, the famine has struck, and Joseph's 11 brothers, now 11 brothers, they were 10 before, are sent by daddy to Egypt to go get food because they're out of food too. And the 10 brothers first show up and Joseph immediately recognizes them. Now Joseph is the second most powerful man in the largest nation, the most powerful army at that point in time around the world. Wouldn't it have been fun to at least play with them for a little bit? And he does a little bit, but only to kind of see if they're really changed and sorrowful. And finally, he comes to them and he reveals who he is. And that's where we pick up in Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. Joseph says this, please, please come closer, he said to them. They still have no idea who he is. So they came close and he said again, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. Now, if you're one of the other brothers, what are you thinking at this point in time? Right? You talk about your story, you're hearing the score behind it. Dun, dun, dun. Right? Because you're like, this is it. You're waiting for the guards to come around with their scimitars or whatever they had. And they're going to chop your heads off of their heads. And you're expecting this, but watch Joseph's response. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. In fact, I skipped past part of the verse here. He says, but don't be upset. I love this. Don't be angry with yourselves. Wow. Talk about a forgiving person. Don't be so upset with yourselves for selling me into slavery for nothing that I did. But here's why. He says, because I've discovered why I'm here. I found my place in God's story. I know why this all happened. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine has ravaged the land for 2 years. It will last 5 more years, and there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. And God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. You say, how can a guy like this have peace? Because he found his place in the story of God. He found where it connected. In fact, it's really interesting. The song that we sang today, Sea of Victory, has that phrase. He takes what you mean for evil and he turns it for good. And it comes actually from the next verse, because we fast forward. Jacob and all the kids and the kinfolk and the family, they all come there, and Jacob dies. The dad dies. And at this point in time, the 10 brothers are like, oh, this is when it gets real. Dad's not here to protect us anymore. Joseph is going to finally get his revenge. And so they all come to Joseph and they're like, remember, Daddy said you couldn't hurt us. That's literally what they do. Hey, listen, Daddy said you couldn't hurt us, so don't you hurt us. These guys are like 90 years old at this point in time. I'm not kidding. And they come and they're like, listen, Dad said you couldn't hurt us. Remember that? And I love Joseph's reply. As for you, yeah, you meant evil against me. I'm not an idiot. I understand what you were doing. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See, God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to make a mighty nation out of him, but Abraham only had one son. He made the same promise to Isaac. Isaac only had two sons, and they didn't even like each other. And then he made the same promise to Jacob, the younger son, and then he added to that promise and said, I will preserve you. And that promise that he made to Abraham, God actually fulfilled through Joseph by having him sold by his brothers, put into slavery, forgotten in jail, also that at that moment in time, Joseph could step up and not only just save the entire family of the nation of Israel, but also most of the known world at that point in time. You see, Joseph, he found his place in God's story, and so he was able to make peace with his. Your pain right now might be God working behind the scenes to fulfill a promise. The second person teaches us that your failures might actually set up a victory. Your failures might actually set up a victory. Failure is a favorite topic of leadership because we all see failure as a negative thing, but and it really can be difficult and hard sometimes, but the reality is failure is an incredible teacher. I want to share with you two quotes from people on the opposite end of just about every possible spectrum you can imagine, including the political end of the spectrum. The first one is Winston Churchill, World War II, great leader, great hero, and he says this. He says, actually, let's go next quote. Do we have that quote? We don't have that quote. Okay, so here's the quote. I'll share it with you. It's really, really simple. It's three words. Failure isn't fatal. Have you heard that before? That's Winston Churchill. He actually said that over and over again and told it to his people and told it to his leaders. He says, listen, failure isn't fatal. Failure isn't fatal. That's not where it ends. Failure is an opportunity to learn how to do it better. There's a quote from Maya Angelou, and it says this, you may encounter many defeats, but you must not be defeated. In fact, it may be necessary to encounter the defeats so you can know who you are, what you can rise from, and how you can still come out of it even better. You see, failure is not something that we should be afraid of. It's something that we should learn from. And this guy, his name was Moses. He had a lot of failure in the first 80 years of his life. Now, most of us here are under the age of 80. God did not really start using Moses until he was 80. Can you imagine going through 80 years of blowing it? I mean, seriously, think about it. Can you imagine? I mean, for that, you would not be one of those people like, listen, I had a rough adolescent. No. I had a rough adolescent, early adulthood, middle adulthood, retirement adulthood, like geriatric adulthood. I have a rough. And God goes, listen, hey, Moses, we're going to use you. And he's like, dude, have you noticed? You know, this is not, listen, I'm going to bed at like 5 in the afternoon. I'm getting up and going to the bathroom 17 times a night. This is not the time, right? But God decides to use him. And in fact, Exodus chapter 3, I'll just give you the backstory of Moses really quickly. Moses was born in a time when all the young Hebrew boys were being killed, and mom and dad decided that was not what they were going to do, so they disobeyed the law, and they kept their little boy safe for as long as they possibly could. And then they floated him on a little basket, right? And you remember the story, and Pharaoh's daughter found him, and then Pharaoh's daughter raises Moses as her own. So he's being raised inside the kingdom of his enemy. This, by the way, is the backside of the story of Joseph. And he gets raised, and the Bible says, everyone thinks Moses is this like young guy. If you watch The Prince of Egypt, right, the little comic story thing is like, oh, he's like 18 and he's racing his car. No, he's 40. 40. He is a man at this point in time. And he still has a temper. He still cannot control himself, so much so that he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he goes over, and he doesn't just stop it because he's the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. He's got some clout. He loses his cool, and he kills the guy, and then he buries him in the sand. Well, guess what? Stories like that, they didn't have TMZ back then, but if they did, man, it got out. And so Moses had to run for his life, and he runs on the backside of the desert, and he becomes a farmer. He becomes a shepherd. He marries a woman from there. He figures it's all over with because he has made so many mistakes leading up to this point in time. And then God shows up, Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. And he says to Moses, now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. Remember the guy that wanted to kill you. It's his son now, but that's okay because I'm sure he's forgotten. No. You must lead my people, Israel, out of Egypt. Now, if you're Moses and you've lived through 80 years of bad mistakes and regret and all sorts of things, and you've been living for the last 40 years kind of by yourself as a nomad with your father-in-law and the family and all that stuff, and God comes to you and goes, hey, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. And he's like, I tried that. That didn't work. I ended up losing my cool. I this isn't going to work. In fact, his response is, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? Now, first you might read that, go, oh, it's some false humility. No, no, no. If you read that whole story, Moses is like, you got the wrong guy. I'm a mess. There's no way I can do this. Have you seen my past? My failures? My mistakes? What I've done? In fact, at one point in time, he goes, listen, I stutter. I just can't do this. And God's like, listen, you're the person I'm using. We fast forward, God does amazing things through him. He sends the 10 plagues, the people of Egypt let the people of Israel go, and they go, and then the army comes after them, and the Red Sea parts, and they get through, and the Red Sea kills all of Pharaoh's people, and they're all this stuff. And through all of this, Moses has been just the leader. And they get across, and Moses' brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, they begin to complain about Moses. And in fact, they say things like, does God only speak through Moses? I mean, here I am. I'm right here too. And here Aaron, he's the priest. He's the high priest. God speaks through him. I'm Miriam. I'm a prophetess. God speaks through me. We're important too. God strikes them with leprosy, which is really kind of comical. And Moses begs God to not do that to them. And in the middle of this narrative, there's this verse, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Moses was a what? A humble man. And it doesn't just say, listen, Moses was humble. It goes on to say Moses was humble, more humble than anyone else on earth. When we left Moses running from Egypt, he was arrogant and self-willed, bad-tempered, couldn't control himself, all about him trying to get what it was. And you fast forward 40-plus years, and we see now that God calls him the most humble man on the face of the planet. God actually used his failures for 80 years that probably Moses lived and relived day in and day out to actually be a catalyst to bring about a victory for the nation of Israel and set them free from Egypt. So your pain might actually be fulfilling a promise. Your failures might actually be setting up a victory. And then the third person tells us this, your sacrifice might lead to salvation. Now, this backstory is a little different than the other two. This gal's name was Esther, and she was gorgeous. I mean, she went to a beauty pageant. to see who would be the next queen, and she won, okay? We're not talking like Miss USA. We're talking like being the queen of the kingdom of the empire of Babylon and that whole thing. That's a higher level of beauty pageant. And she won, and she became the queen. She had it made. She had everything she could want. She had servants, and she had protectors, and she had everything she could possibly want. But what she didn't know is that behind the scenes, there was a guy in the kingdom whose name was Haman. And, oh, by the way, Esther was Jewish. And Haman hated the Jewish people, and he was creating this plan where he was going to do a genocide, and he was going to wipe out all of the Jewish people in the kingdom of Babylon. And he was spreading rumors and lies, and he was trying to poison the king's mind against the Jewish people. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, comes to her and says, listen, you are the queen, and your people are about ready to be killed. And at this point in time, Esther's pretty much all thought about herself, right? I mean, that's kind of what you have to do if you're going to win a beauty pageant. You got to be like this and that and, you know, all that stuff, right? You kind of have to. But Mordecai is like, listen, if you don't talk to him and let him know what's going on, we're all going to die. Piece of information that's necessary. If you went to the king without the king calling you, you could be killed. Because the king was all-powerful and almighty, and he was seen as kind of this demigod. And so if you walked into the king's presence without the king summoning you, you could be like off with your head. And by the way, the previous queen, that's what happened. So that's the backstory. She disobeyed, Vashti disobeyed the king, and the king's like, yep, let's have a new queen. Beauty contest time. And Esther wins. And Mordecai is like, listen, you need to go talk to the king and let him know what's going on. Because otherwise, we could all die. Esther chapter 4. Mordecai is speaking. He says this, if you keep quiet at this time, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. He says, yeah, you got it cushy, and it's easy for you, but I want you to realize something. God is going to save us because he made that promise. But if you choose to not do this, we are all going to die. That's just going to happen. Who knows, he says, if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. If you've been to a Christian bookstore and trinket store, you've probably found that little phrase, for such a time as this, that's where it comes from. It's literally Mordecai's pitch to his niece to go before the king and say, hey, listen, this is happening. Would you step in? And if the king goes, I don't want to talk to you, off with your head, it's over with. And Mordecai goes, well, maybe that's why you're here. Maybe that's why God placed you here. And in that moment, Esther found her place in the story of God. And she made the decision. She says, then Esther sent the reply to Mordecai, go and gather together all the Jews of Susa, that's a place, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. And if I must die, I must die. She has now found her place in God's story and experienced peace and hers. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered her. Now, I love this, and I'm going to share this with you, and I'm just going to give you the background, because I could have just told you about it, but reading it, it's so much cooler. Because Esther goes into the king, and she comes up with this whole strategy. She goes, I'm going to create a dinner, and I'm going to invite the king to come to this dinner, and I'm also going to invite Haman, the guy who's trying to kill all of me and my family and all of my peoples, and I'm going to create this thing and this environment where I'm going to confront Haman in front of the king so he can't deny it. It's going to be awesome. And so she does it, and she says, the guy who's trying to do it is this guy right here sitting with the three of us. And the king gets so mad, he gets up and he storms out of the room. And Haman has no idea what's going to happen. And so the Bible says that he throws himself. The verbiage there, literally, he throws. He's like laying on top of her, like holding her, going, please take it back. Don't kill me. Don't kill me. And the king walks back in. So in despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king was returning from the palace garden. And the king exclaimed, "Will he even assault the queen right here in this palace before my very eyes?" Boy, you talk about just, man, it is over, right? If you hear the score, it's like, it's not dun, dun, dun. It's like, that's it. It's over with. And as soon as the king spoke, the attendants covered Haman's face. In other words, they put a bag over his head. They bagged him because they knew this is over with. And then Harbona, I love this, one of the king's eunuchs said, "Hey, by the way, Haman has sent up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard, and he intended to use it to impale Mordecai." And if you fast forward or go back a few chapters, Mordecai stopped a plot to assassinate the king. Mordecai, the guy who saved the king from assassination. Then he goes, "Then impale Haman on it," the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king chilled out. "Hey, I'm all good now." Now we look at this and we go, "Man, okay, this is kind of, it's kind of all over the place." I mean, we see Joseph, and then we see Moses, and then we see Esther, and what's the common theme here? The common theme is not one of the three was excited about their story. I think if you'd interviewed Joseph inside the well before his brothers sold him to slavery, or you interviewed Moses just before the burning bush took place, or you interviewed Esther right after Mordecai came the first time, not one of them would go, "Listen, I'm digging what's happening right now." But they were able to take a step back and gain the necessary perspective, understanding that their story was a part of God's bigger story, and allowed them to experience peace. Not even knowing how it would turn out, they still experienced peace. See, your story has purpose and meaning and significance. But you'll only discover that once you realize that your story is interconnected. It's woven into the bigger story of God. But without God, your story has no context. It has no background. It has no perspective. It feels purposeless and insignificant. It fills you with fear and anxiety, especially when life isn't going the way you thought it would. But when you connect with God, even in the middle of your pain, you can find purpose. When you're connected with God's bigger story, even when you don't completely understand, you can know that you have meaning. Even when you don't know exactly what you're going through, you can still see the bigger context. And connecting with God's story begins by believing the story of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ came, that he died on a cross, that he paid for your failures and my failures, your past and my past, the past and the sins of the whole world, and that when he rose again, he conquered sin and death, and that anyone who puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ can now be a part of the story of God. I love the invitation that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. It's not in your notes, but I'd like to read it for you. It says this: "Then Jesus said, 'Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls.'" My challenge to you today is to stop trying to make sense of the moments that you can't make sense of, but rather look at how God is working and how God's bigger story is at play in your life. Because when you are connected to God through Jesus Christ, even the most difficult things God is using to bring about his glory and for your benefit. This morning, if you've never taken that step of faith and put your life, your story within the story of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that today. We're going to pray in just a minute, and I'm going to invite you to just pray with me. And if you do that, if you take that step of faith, I'd like to ask you to just grab that connect card that's right in front of you, put your name on there, on your email, and just mark, "Today I accepted Jesus Christ." And we'll send you some information about some of the next steps that you can do. So would you bow with me? Father God, we thank you so much for our stories. Sometimes our stories are exciting and awesome and amazing, and other times our stories are difficult and hard. God, this morning I pray more than anything else that we would all begin the process of seeing our place in your story, in what you're doing. And God, allow it to give context to all the different things that are happening within our lives. God, even what we've been going through over the last year plus and all the different things that we've been processing through and the changes and some of the things that are good and some of the things that are bad, the way that we've struggled, the way that we've overcome. And so, God, I pray that as we work through that this morning, that we would begin to find our place in your story. God, I pray for those here this morning who have not yet taken that step, who've not placed their story inside of yours. I pray that in the quietness of this moment, that they would just pray this to you. Just in your heart and mind, pray something like this: "Dear God, I know that I need you. I want to take that step this morning and place my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe he died for me, and I believe that he's ready for me to be a part of his story. And Father, I accept Jesus Christ, and I desire to live my life from this point forward, seeing how you're working in me and through me. And Father, I just pray that for those that took that step of faith this morning, that they would be able to be strong enough and bold enough just to mark that on their card and drop that in so that we can connect with them and help them take that next step. Father, for those this morning that are struggling and they're trying to find their place, I pray that you would just give them that peace knowing that you are working in them and through them. And Father, as we respond with worship, pray that we do that with energy and joy and enthusiasm, knowing that you've got a bigger story and that we can find peace within it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.